Open your Bibles to Psalm 63. There is a phrase in Malachi chapter 3 that's just a delight. It's a delight to me, so I assume it's a delight to everybody. But in it, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. And therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now you can see on the surface of it why that is a delight to a needy sinner. But there's another reason that that would make a needy sinner feel at peace. Because if you couple that with what Jesus has said, he said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That means that if every sinner that comes to Christ is accepted in the Beloved, and if God does not change his mind about that, then there will never be a sinner cast out that has come to Christ. There just won't be. So if you look at Psalm 63, and let's read verses 7 and 8. It says, "Because you have been my help." This is a psalm of David. "Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Now, God simply does not change his mind. Not for you, not for me, not for the Old Testament prophets, and not for the apostles. We think of them all as great people because they were singled out in this very, very large book. To be a character here would make you think you have a place of prominence. But he didn't change his mind for even them. And of course, he doesn't change it for those preachers on the TV, no matter what they say. But before we were born, God had already decided who we should be, who we should not be. And no one has changed into a person that God did not want them to be, no matter how much they have begged. You remember Paul, take this thorn away from me, whatever it happened to be. And God didn't. In fact, he told him he wouldn't. Now, God is good, and he does not change. And that goodness that passed before Moses when he was in the mountain, he said, "I will place you here, and I will cause my goodness to pass before you." That is the same goodness that manifested itself in the man, Jesus Christ. But we tend to think that God's like us. That he has some good days or some bad days. Or he can be surprised or he can be confused. We just put that on him even though there's no reason for us to do that. So we think that God is angry with us if some great disaster strikes somewhere. Like those two towers in New York, or a world war, or the plague of COVID-19, whatever. Now, God doesn't have to wait for us to be bad to punish us. We're already bad. That's us. We're already sinners. But we also think on the flip side that God's anger is placated if suddenly everybody goes to church, or at least a large, you know, percentage of people are going to church. Everybody's got religion. That must mean God's okay with what we're doing. But God is not so fickle. Mankind certainly is fickle, and we have a good day followed by a bad day, followed by a good week or a bad month or a terrible year, and then we're moody and we just despise everything and everybody. We're just grouches. And then the cycle repeats, and that's what we do until we die. That's us in a box. But I ask you, what cause? What reason do we have to change our minds about God? Why do we think He is this way and not this way instead? Now, if we sit down and we consider what He's done for us needy sinners, for His elect, can we come up with any reason to be angry? Like, you know, something didn't go our way. Our way. Can we come up with any reason to be sad? Or to shake our fists? This we know. Everything that concerns our eternal salvation has been achieved. It's done. And He has not left us to ourselves while we just trudge on in His creation. He's with us always. He's omnipresent, as they say. And not only has He provided all for the saving of our souls, which is, you know, number one as far as we're concerned, but He's also provided everything for our physical selves, what we need here. We need sustenance and shelter and protection in general. And He's also provided things that we enjoy. We've got families. We've got activities. We've got, you know, nature to go out in and look at. History to read about. Great books. So what does it mean if A, God doesn't change, and B, we get angry or afraid? What does that mean? It means we changed. So we changed our opinion, we changed our mind. It means, ultimately, that we stopped looking to Jesus. We just stopped looking. We looked somewhere else. We went to something else that cannot guarantee our safety. And I'm not saying that God's promised a peaceful life here on earth. Mm-mm. There is no peace for a believer, except for the peace of salvation. Our life is going to be full of worries and strife. What I am saying, though, is that God has promised peace that surpasses all understanding, which is the knowledge that our sin debt has been paid and that our souls are forever safe. Forever safe. Because they're in the care of the Savior. And God never moves. That's the point I actually want to bring out here. God never moves. If we're angry or afraid, we've moved. We've looked away. We got to put the blame where it belongs. Do you remember the story of those children that approached Jesus or were at least brought to Him by their parents and the disciples tried to shoo them away? Now, what did He say to those disciples? He said, "Let the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, all the preachers I've listened to, all of them I've read and heard, when they preached on this passage, it's that as a child fully trusts his parents' words, so too must we fully trust Jesus Christ's words, what He said about Himself, what He said about the Father. And also that as a child feels safe in his parents' arms, so too should we feel safe in the arms of our Savior. Why would we be afraid to be in the hands of a living God? And also that as a child is at peace when he can see his parents. Because when he can't see him, he's lost. If you're in a crowd, and as a child, and you can't see mom and dad, that's scary. That's scary. But we should also feel at peace when our eyes are on the Lord. So I'd like to reread part of Malachi 3. It says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." It's also, "For I am the Lord, I do not move." God is always on the throne. He's always in heaven. I do not move. He's like a mountain. He doesn't move. He's always going to be in that place where that mountain has always stood. Now, one day, Devin and I, Devin wanted to come with me on a run, and he brought along a little kick scooter. And I don't run fast, so he easily got in front of me. And we got onto a trail, and Devin just started out ahead of me. And almost immediately, he stopped, and he turned around, and he said to me, "Daddy, can I go behind you?" As if he needed permission. "Can I go behind you? I don't want to get too far ahead. I don't want to get too far ahead." And he wanted to be close to me because he knows he's safest when he's close by Dad. And that's the attitude we should have toward God. We should want to be close. Now, there is sin in this world, and it's powerful. It's too powerful for us. The Lord told Cain, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door." It's kind of like we're welcoming it in. And he said, "And its desire is for you." And the sin that is in everyone, that's in our rulers, it's in the powerful and the weak, everybody's got it. All of it works against God's ways. And it can't do anything else except war against God. That's just its nature. It must war against God. That's just the definition of sin. Even believers still battle with it. What thoughts that we think are pure are tainted by sin. And what charity we show toward others can come from impure motives. We might seek to gain something out of it. It might just be a little thank you, a little appreciation. But still, do we do it for nothing? Sometimes we don't. And this is the sin of our flesh, and we'll just carry that until we die. But from this sin, we do need protection. We do. If we're not protected from the sin of our flesh, this life would be unbearable and unlivable. If God let and allowed everybody to do whatever they wanted. The problem is our flesh knows only how to sin. It cannot do good. And if we want sure protection from the desires of our flesh, we need protection from the sovereign God, who is our Heavenly Father and, doesn't change. He doesn't move. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." Sounds a lot like the previous that we read. "Because his compassions, they fail not." His compassions fail not. Who are his compassions for? His elect, his people. And they won't fail. We should not want to get too far ahead of the one whose compassions never fail. If all around us is being consumed, we should want to get behind our God. The problem is, of course, we tend to wander. We tend to look away from God. Let's look a little bit at what happens to those who God lets wander. He lets them wander. Turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Just a little bit back. Verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." The one who trusts in his own wealth is no longer looking to God. He's in danger. That's dangerous. And in verse 11 of the same one, the same psalm, it says, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. But then he says of them in verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish. Foolish. God has never asked us to trust in our riches. He's never asked us to trust in what we can gain here. Riches and possessions and treasure are just a snare. Just think of them as a snare laid for you. They trap us, and it's easy to feel like we need more and more of it. Once we got a little, we need a little bit more and a little bit more. But if you ever feel that way, just stop and look. Just stop. Take a look where you are. I can tell you, you've gone too far. What you should be doing is getting back behind Jesus where it is safe. He doesn't need your riches. Sinner, did you know that there are unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus? It says so in Ephesians 3. They're unsearchable. You can't know how much there are. If that's the case, what need do you have of earthly possessions? If there are vast riches in Christ. Now it says in verse 17 of Psalm 49 that when the rich one dies, he shall carry nothing away. He shall carry nothing away of all his riches. That's because these material riches are fleeting. They only benefit the body. They're powerless to provide for the salvation of the soul. Those riches cause us to trust more in our riches than we should. If God's given you something, He might give you a spirit to handle it. We all have our gifts. I don't know how many people God has given the gift to manage riches. There are some. I can remember back in the 90s, there was a man who went to one of the churches, and I know it's probably in the southeast states somewhere, but he had a car dealership, and he up and gave a car to my mother. We couldn't pay for that car. But apparently that man could manage these things. But that's not for everybody. I don't know very many people that can manage riches and be a believer. I know that sounds weird. It's kind of like, you know, how could you be anything and be a believer? But riches are such a snare. But if you are rich or have come into riches and you find that you're trusting a little too much in those, you need to hear the words of Christ who said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our treasure's not here. It's not in lands or money. It's Christ. That's our treasure. You can't hold it. You can't spend it and buy yourself a TV. You can't. It's Christ. God has no need of our collection of cars or houses or lands or the dollar bills we have in our wallet. He doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from Him. We've got this all backwards. Now we know that those who trust in riches aren't the only ones who stop looking to Christ. Many fall into a snare of a different kind. There's a snare of unbelief. Turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We'll start reading in verse 23. We'll see what happens to men who what they believe when God doesn't correct their hearts. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23, it says, "Now when he came," that is Jesus, "into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.'" This is what men believe when God doesn't correct them. Paul says of these people that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It causes their trust for salvation to be misplaced. These don't come to God in repentance. Instead, they're like Cain. They come to God with whatever they've done and just expect him to accept it. Look what we have done. These Pharisees, oh, they had memorized the scripture. That's something. It's hard to do, so it must be something. But God knows that they're seeking after their own righteousness. And they won't, or he won't accept their sacrifices. He accepts just one sacrifice, and that of his only son, Jesus Christ. And God spoke of his Christ. That's important, his Christ, his Messiah. He spoke of him through Isaiah in chapter 42, where he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, and my elect one in whom my soul delights." He never said, "Behold the man who stands at the corner praying loudly for all to hear." He never said that. Yet that's what the Pharisees would do. He never praised anyone for outward morality or do-gooding. Jesus even condemned the scribes and Pharisees for such a thing. In Matthew 23, he said, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Because God looks on the heart. He doesn't look at what you've done outwardly. Like, I'm wearing a suit today. Does that mean I look better in God's eyes than maybe last week where I wore, I don't know what I wore, polo shirt maybe? No. That sounds silly to us. Sounds ridiculous, but that's what people believe if God doesn't correct them. Now, those who profess to be believers yet don't believe that they are dead in trespasses and sins, they think God is too much like themselves. They will think that God accepts effort and showiness and a serious expression in church. Ooh, so serious, so grave. But those who worship him in spirit, not in the flesh. God hasn't demanded the best actors or pretenders. He doesn't want those. He said that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. He desires to show mercy, for which he receives all the glory. You know, if he accepted us because of what we wore, we would get a little glory, wouldn't we? If he accepted us for what we drove, what camel we rode, I guess, depending on the year you lived in, that would be a little bit of glory to us. But we worship in spirit. And if we come to God with our sacrifices, as the Pharisees and the scribes did, he will reject us. He has said so. But if we come to him pleading Christ crucified, then we'll be accepted, because that's his Messiah. And he doesn't change. We need to follow where he leads us. Now that sounds like a hard thing, especially if you go by false Christianity's way of following Christ. But I tell you, don't fret about following the Lord. It's very easy. Remember, he doesn't change. All of these churches, they've changed their ways throughout the generations. See, he started out guiding his sheep to heaven, lovingly, patiently. And he continues to do that to this day. His ways haven't changed. The Lord's not faltered as Peter did on the waves, because the Lord does not change. He doesn't move. You know, when Peter walked to Jesus on the waves, which of the two started sinking? Which of the two needed rescuing? It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the Messiah. He is always a refuge, and that will never change. When Peter started to sink, it was because he saw, it's written right here, he saw that the wind was boisterous. How did he see that if he was looking to Christ? Well, he saw it because he wasn't looking to Christ. He saw that the wind was boisterous. It was troublesome. His problem was that he looked away from Christ, but his rescue came from the very person he looked away from. And when Peter started to sink, he didn't say, James, brother of John, save me. And he didn't say, and this will get you in trouble with the Catholics, he didn't say, Mary, mother of Jesus, save me. What would they have done? They would have sank right too. He looked to Christ and cried, Lord, save me. Lord, because that's who he is. He has the power to save. And you'll never guess what happened. The Lord saved him. Where do you suppose Peter stayed after that situation? I'd say he's right beside Christ. He's just right there. I imagined myself in that position. I'd be stuck to him like glue. And now that's what we do when God allows us to go through a terrible situation. We go right on back. As we should. It's a blessing to go right back to Jesus. It teaches us to stick to him. Problem is that over time, we grow confident in ourselves. Life goes well because we're beside God. We forget that he's the one providing the means that gives us this easy life. We here in America, we've got it pretty easy. But then we start to trust too much in what we can see around us. You know, our house is there. It's not on fire. It won't be on fire tomorrow or next week. It's good. We trust too much that things continue as they are. But that's when we move our eyes off Christ. When we do that, we move our eyes off what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom and guidance. And off of the good way. We become like Lot, who chose the land that looked better for material enrichment. He saw that the lands were good for, I think it was cattle and all that. But it was in a couple of cities that were not good. Not good for the soul. Or we become like David, who had a man murdered after David went into the man's wife and made her pregnant. He chose something he could see. God sent the prophet Nathan to bring David back near himself, near to God. Now it hurt David for this to happen. It hurt a lot. But it brought him back to the Lord. And God sent angels to recover Lot from those horrible people and that tainted land. And it hurt Lot when that happened. He even lost his wife. Yet, Lot is remembered forever as righteous Lot. Because God desired to show mercy. And he rescued him. So I ask, have you taken your eyes off Christ recently? Yes. Was it this morning? Where had you put your confidence when you did? If you sit and think about it, where was your confidence? You know, you've been healthy for months, so you're going to continue to be healthy, and then, whoop, he brings along disease. It could be anything. Did you know that God did not move when you looked away from him? He didn't go hide. He stayed right where he's always been. And when he finally called you back or made you notice that you were no longer near him, that you had wandered, did he punish you? Did he punish you? No, he did not. He drew you to himself in mercy and compassion, the way he's always done it. So what is God's response to our wanderings? I'll close with just this. Paraphrasing. Come back. Come back. Come near. I don't move. I'm still here. I am always where I have been and will forever be right there. May the Lord be praised by the message. Bruce, will you close us, please?